Hello. Wow, it's great to be here. Surrey. Cloverdale. Don't even mix those up. They're not even close. They're not even close. There you have it. This guy's telling it how it is up here. Well, I'm glad, and it's good to be here. We had a good time yesterday. Were we in Surrey yesterday? In Surrey yesterday, and not there today. We're somewhere way far from there. Tell you what, gosh, I mean, hey. It didn't feel like we got in the car for very long, but maybe we're just on that line. There's a line. Maybe that's what we did. I'm so sorry for confusing those two. Cloverdale. Here we are. Awesome. Well, Brittany told me to give something away here. So this is a Culture of Honor book. If you've not read, how many of you read Culture of Honor? All right. Very good. So this section needs it here, it looks like. All right. Somebody in this section here, nobody? This is the no honor section. Is that what happened here? Okay, all right. Culture of Honor is, it's really a term that someone outside of Bethel coined and just pointed out to us that visiting that our environment, they just began to say, there's such a culture of honor here. And we said, a what? And they said, a culture of honor. And we said, oh. They said, well, how did you create that? How did you do that? How did you teach that? How did you train that? How did you? I said, we didn't. We didn't teach a culture of honor. Never. I haven't heard one message previous to writing this book on honor. That's all I came to say. Since then, we've written an entire book on it. I think what ended up happening is that we began to pay attention to really how we treated each other. And it was really just out of the value of the relationships that we'd had for years together. And it had a lot to do with how we practiced covenant together. So the culture of honor and a lot of the things that nowadays, you know, 20 years later, Bethel Church is really famous for this so-called culture of honor, but it's really deep in the way that we have loved each other. And that's what we thought we were doing. We didn't think we were practicing a culture of honor. We thought we were just taking care of our relationships with each other. This book really captures that. I know a lot of people get kind of distracted by the title, and everybody starts saying culture of honor, culture of honor. We need a culture of honor. We have a culture of honor here. You're not practicing honor. You're dishonoring me. You're dishonoring me. No, you're honoring me. You need to honor me. And it gets all crazy. It just gets crazy. And it's really just about learning how to love each other really well and hanging on to each other. All right? So I'd like to give this book the dishonor section here. Anybody have a birthday here ever? Yeah, yeah. Have you had this book yet?
I actually haven't.
So don't give it to you. Okay. All right. Anybody want this book? Can I give this book away? Can I? You're in the wrong section. You're in the wrong section, man. Okay. Beautiful. Okay. Here we go. Just kind of pull you into my world a little bit and talk to you about what makes my life in Christ so deeply rich and what propels my family into a sense of clarity of identity and culture. And I know that, you know, for a lot of believers that, you know, we kind of settle into a pseudo relationship with Jesus by not really having relationships with each other. And there's all kinds of reasons we do that. We justify it. You know, we find ourselves hopping from place to place, and it has a lot to do with just brokenness in our life that doesn't get healed. But when we come into the kingdom, we have to bring our brokenness, we have to bring our fears, we have to bring everything into this place and make ourselves available for some overhaul. You know, and it's crazy, but the way that the Lord overhauls your life on the earth is by taking people and rubbing them in your wounds. I remember one time a friend of mine was in a car accident, and he turned his truck on its side and slid down the road on its side while his back was on the broken window. And it just, you know, his whole back was just scratched and covered with gravel and glass and stuff. And they took him to the emergency room, and I was there, and he's this big, tough Navy SEAL guy. And they took out this little, what looked like a plastic scrub brush. And she says, "I'm going to have to rub all that gravel and glass out of there." And he said, "Okay." She said, "We're going to have to numb it up." And he said, don't even worry about it. Just do it." And so she said, "Are you sure?" And he said, "Yes, do it." And so she did it. He should have got a shot. I don't know what he was thinking. Because it looked like she was tearing the man apart. And that's often what it feels like to be in fellowship in the body of Christ. It's important that we understand covenant. That we understand what it is that we're doing here. Because we did not come here to be served. Is this working? Is this working? We did not come here to be served. And for whatever reason, Christianity has become like a restaurant or a hotel. "Well, welcome. We're so glad you're here today. Thank you for bringing your family here. And we would like to do whatever we can to keep you bringing your family here. And so if you just fill out this satisfaction survey, then we will make every change we possibly can to keep your family here. Because we know there are other churches in town that you could go to, and you don't have to pick this one. We thank you very much for coming here this morning." Let's let that soak in for a minute. This is really how we've been trained as Western Christians, is that it's a church's job to comfort me and to satisfy me and to make me want to come back here. So why would I come back here? And I don't know if these are your people or not. If they're not your people, then go find them. But if these are your people, then it doesn't really matter what didn't happen right for you today. If this is your family, then help. You know, you're missing something? Fill it. You know, you need more of something? Go get it and bring it. There's no whining in church. Unless you're squashing grapes, there's no whining in church. It's a family. We're a family. We are a lifelong covenant together. That's what we do. That's who we are. And so it's important to realize and to incorporate into the way you're living your life towards one another that a covenant is something that requires death. You don't have a covenant until there is death. You excited about that? Yeah. Yeah. Think about it. Think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament covenant-making practices were pretty gruesome. Pretty gruesome. Somebody glad that we're not doing that anymore? Man. Genesis 15, where we see, it's either 15 or 12. What do I? It seems like it's 12, but maybe it's 15. Where God makes a covenant with Abram. And he says, get a bull, get a heifer, get a ram, and some birds. And he said, we're going to make a covenant together. And this is the Old Testament practice of covenant, right? So they have a bull, and he busts that bull in half. And then they separate the halves. And then he takes a heifer, which is not much smaller than a bull, busts that thing in half. And then they separate the halves. And then he takes the ram, boom, cuts it in half, separates the halves. And I think they just threw the birds in there. Now, here we go. We got half a bull over here, and then we drug the front half over here. We got half a heifer over here, drug the other half over here. See how this is going? And then the two people who are making the covenant together, this is what they do. They pass between the halves together. This is before rubber boots. Okay? So they have now passed through this. What have they passed through? Blood. Death. Poop. Right? They've walked through it together. There they go. They walk through it together. They get to the other side. They turn around. And here's the inference. May the same thing happen to either one of us if we break this covenant. This is before lawyers. Okay? This is covenant. We have chosen to pass through death as a sign of commitment to each other, because that's exactly what will be required of us. In the New Testament, we have a baptism into death, into the burial of Jesus Christ, and then into the resurrection. So there is a symbol of death and life every communication of covenant to the believer. This is how we live. This is what we do. Jesus put it like this. He said, the hour has now come that the Son of Man must be glorified. He says, don't you realize that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. Unless the grain of wheat, this which is intended to produce much fruit, unless this falls into the ground and dies, it's useless. Unless I am willing to die here, I'm pretty useless. I'm isolated. I'm alone. I'm alone in the midst of the congregation. Because I'm not willing to sow my life for it to become fruitful. Proverbs 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself, and I think it means woman too, a person who isolates themselves seeks their own desires and rages against wise input. See, this is the lure of the enemy, is come over here and be a consumer. Come over here and isolate yourself and be fruitless. But you can't do that in covenant. If you try to do that in a marriage, you are a miserable married person. Not as miserable as the person who's married to you. Try to have children and not die daily. Children are here to kill you. This is what these people do. This is what they do. That's why they were invented, is to kill you. Nobody puts a demand on you like children. From the second you meet them, you are a living sacrifice. And you think there comes a day when it doesn't happen anymore. No. It just keeps getting more expensive. But if that grain of wheat dies, it bears much fruit. It multiplies. See, our lives are intended to be sown and multiplied. So much more comes from your life than you could ever produce on your own. But the willingness to invest your life, Paul says it like this. He says, don't you know that what you sow, it doesn't even matter unless it dies? It doesn't even matter. It's of no significance at all as a seed. But once you plant that thing and it has given its life, it produces life. And don't think for a second that you get to control what it is that you have sown. The sower doesn't determine what grows. The sower just determines that they've sown. God determined what grows from what is sown. So you don't get to decide what anybody does with your sacrifice. You don't get to decide what somebody did with what you have sown, whether it is your time, your energy, your resources, your talents. You don't get to decide what happens. That's not why you did it. That's not what you do. How many of you have children? How many of you have adult children? I rest my case. You don't get to decide what grows. You don't get to decide it. There's a time where you think you do as a parent. For a while, you think, I know how this is going to turn out. I'm doing this on purpose. I'm loving these children on purpose. That's what I'm doing. And I know exactly how this is going to turn out. No, you don't. No, you don't. Stop thinking like that. It's just heartbreaking. These people are going to grow up and be adults. How many adults do we have in here? See, adults have this nasty habit of doing whatever they want. You don't get to control your investment. So you don't invest with the intention of controlling what grows. You invest because you are part of a covenant people. You are giving your life because you're part of a family. And you understand what is required of you to be part of a community. If you write out a will and testament, you know, you write out your will, put it in a drawer, it's a useless piece of paper sitting in a drawer while you're alive. The writer of Hebrews points this out to us, says, you know, it doesn't, your what you said you were going to do doesn't even matter until you die. That's when it all comes into play. That what you said you were going to do happens after your life is over. And so the test of your character, the test of your commitments, the test of your promises, they don't even matter until you are willing to lay your life down to see those things fulfilled. It's in the walking out of the sacrifice. It's walking through death that your words begin to matter to anybody. I'll be there. I'll do that. You can count on me. Count me in. I am here to see this successful. I'm here to see you successful. I am committed. I will meet you for coffee. I will meet you after work. I will be there. Come over at 11 o'clock at night. I will be there. It's then when your life of covenant actually means anything. I'm a covenant person. I go to church on Sunday and I watch everybody. I haven't missed a Sunday in 50 years. I'm a covenant person. You can count on my body temperature in that chair. What? Please don't come. Please take your body temperature somewhere else. Is this working? He didn't mean to say that. He did. I'll say it again. Take your body temperature somewhere else. Can you imagine somebody in your family living like that? Good morning. You're welcome. Add one to the family. What's for breakfast? I don't like that. I'm going to another family. This family's not pleasing me. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You know, nobody lives like that. Especially when Dad says, sit down and eat that. I don't know where we get this stuff, but I think we get it from television. And watching people who aren't covenant people. Wow. You know, we get enculturated by our culture, and our culture is not a covenant culture. And so we trade relationships like we trade our socks or something. You're like, hey, I wore those yesterday. Like, no. These are lifetime things that we're doing. These are lifetime things. And I live in such a way that I convince you that I would lay my life down for you. I've lived in such a way that I would. There it is. Did I push it too many times? Nope, got it. Okay. I live in such a way that I convince you that I would take a bullet for you. I would take a bullet for you. And when you think about your immediate family, there's people in your immediate family, hopefully, that you say yeah, I would take a bullet for that person. I totally would. Well, let me just challenge you and say, outside of your immediate family, even your siblings and your parents, who would you take a bullet for? And probably the bigger test of that is, who would take a bullet for you outside of your immediate family? Because what we're doing is we're now beginning to see the expanse of your covenant relationships. Who am I living towards? Who I am convincing I would lay my life down for you. I will sacrifice financially. I will sacrifice my time and energy to benefit you and you alone. I'm not doing this for some secondary benefit for me. I'm doing it because I see it is something that you need. It is something that you have asked of me. I will give my life for you. See, this is that culture of honor stuff you hear about. This is really what it is. It's not a set of right responses. It's not, you know, it's not on a page. It's not on a page somewhere. Well, it's in a whole book. It's in a whole book, but just came out, too. Book just came out called Holy Bible. It's a bestseller. It's all over in those pages, but it's not in a book. It's not like, oh, we did culture of honor. You don't do it. It's who you are. Chances are, if you're doing a culture of honor, you're faking it. But if you are love and covenant, you can't help but produce a culture of honor. How many saw the movie John Q? It's Denzel Washington. He's he's got a tough situation. He's he's been cut back to halftime at the job he's on, and then he's got a little boy who playing baseball, who runs first base and collapses, and he's 8 years old, and he needs, he's got a heart problem. So they take him to the hospital, get him to the hospital. Doctors say he needs a heart transplant. 8-year-old needs a heart transplant. Well, John doesn't have insurance, this is in America. So this is an anti-insurance company, anti-big hospital movie, anti-big company. It's just another anti-something movie. And John is, he's desperate. He's selling off everything he has to buy a new heart for his boy. Hospital won't put him on the donor list. It's just drama, drama, drama. And finally, they're towing John's truck away, which is his greatest asset. He just sold his pickup truck. And he's counting the money on the table, and he doesn't have near enough for this heart transplant. And his wife, thinking about the life of her child, is desperate. She looks at John. She says, "I don't know what you're going to do, but you do something." Now, if your wife ever says that to you, you just get out of your chair and you go do something. So he gets out of his chair. He goes down to the local hospital emergency room, and he takes everyone in the emergency room hostage, because that's something. Fortunately for him, the world's greatest heart surgeon happens to be in the emergency room that day.
"We're in trouble, John. Mike's blood pressure has dropped into the mid-40s. His atrial blood pressure should be in the low teens. It's 35. I'm sorry, John. Without a new heart, he's not going to make it."
"Okay. Take mine."
"What?"
"You heard me. Take my heart, and you put it in Mike."
"Oh, man.
You can't be serious."
"You bet I'm serious. I'm dead serious."
"Oh, my God.
Wow.
Man, that means you'll be dead."
"And my son will live."
"John, you can't do this."
"Man, that means you'll be dead." See, it's important that that we get something deep in our lives, and that is the heart of our Father. See, it's so hard to show the world the Father if we're not carrying him around. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to show the world the church. Jesus didn't come to show the world the Bible. Is this working? Jesus came to show the world the Father. This is who is top priority in our character reflection is who the Father is. And one of the primary characteristics of the Father is sacrifice. I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Which is kind of a confusing message, because the church says to the world, are you willing to sacrifice for us? Are you willing to turn everything away and come to church? I mean, come to Jesus. The heart of the Father is sacrifice. And that's who lives in me. That's who lives through me. Is that I'm willing to walk through struggle, pain, death, suffering, blood, guts, poop, yours, if necessary, to preserve our connection together. It's called covenant. And the way that we know that we have covenant is there's a bunch of blood and poop and guts and death on our shoes. You guys all right? You look so serious. Coming up the coast, you know, starting in California, we'll say, are these big giant trees. We like to call them the California redwoods. But then Oregon thinks the same thing, and then Washington thinks the same thing, and you guys probably think the same thing. So we're starting in California today. Actually, they're just huge trees. Huge trees, you know, like nearly as big across as this room, probably from here to that wall. Some of them, 1,500 years old. Now, I'm not sure how old Canada is, but think about that. How many times longer the tree has been here since Canada or the United States has been there? Like 5 times as long for the States. 30 stories high. With limbs like sails. And then the Pacific storms that blow against them throughout every season. Pacific storms just come in those huge sail-like boughs on these huge timbers. And they stand there for 1,500 of those. Now, generally, a tree that size has a taproot nearly a third of the height of the tree. So this would be a 10-story deep taproot holding that thing in the dirt. The taproot on a redwood tree is about 6 feet deep. Just a little bigger than me. Now, that's basically a dent. These huge trees have no taproot. They have no drill into the ground stake preserving their lives. Instead, they have thousands of feet of lateral roots going across the entire grove floor, and they grow in clusters. They grow in community, and they wrap their roots around each other in every direction, in every possible combination of connections you can make, and as the storms blow, they just pull tighter and tighter and tighter on each other. And they've created an entire forest floor of a tapestry of root connections. So we want to see covenant. We look to creation and we go, there it is right there. There you have it. And the message to the one redwood standing next to the, you know, towering next to the other one is, you're not going down. We're not going down. So you're not going down. Hang on. We're going to get through this. Don't let go. I couldn't let go if I tried. I got 1,000 years of roots out there. What a beautiful thing to be born into. What a powerful thing to be born into. What an amazing thing to be a part of. What a regal thing to pass on as inheritance to the next generation. Is a root system of community and belonging and covenant where you're not going down because we're not going down. You imagine one of those trees falling over, the consequences throughout the community. When one of these huge trees goes down, the consequences for the whole community. Why? Because we are desperately holding on to each other. We are eternally holding on to each other. We are one. We are one tree. Now, the problem for me was I didn't know any Christians. I never saw a family that had raised their own children. I didn't know anybody. I was raised in a broken home, to say the least. When I wrote my master's thesis, I had to do an autobiography. So I had to write this 20-page story of my life. And I got to the section of between my mom's first divorce and her second marriage. In those 4 years, I stopped writing at 30 names of men I can remember who live with us. This is my example of how relationships work, is that they don't. They don't work. You don't even try. You don't even hope. So for a mother and a father to raise their own children to adulthood is a fantasy. The Brady Bunch couldn't even do it. The Partridge Family couldn't even do it. It wasn't until I got saved that I actually saw it being done. I saw it being done. Like, oh my gosh, look at there. You raised it. These are both of your children. Both these children belong to both of you. And you got married before either one of these children was born. Seriously? And they're like 8 and 10 years old. You've done this for 10 years plus. Seriously? And oh, you too? Everyone? What planet am I on? This isn't a town of 3,500 people. I'd never seen it happen, and all of a sudden everybody around me was doing it. How is this possible? It's possible because of covenant. Because people understand something about covenant. They showed me it was possible. And then once it was possible, it became the standard. It became the standard. Sherry and I, you know, we had a really tough 15 years. 15 years of struggle. And between Sherry's two parents and my two parents, there are 15 marriages. 15 marriages sweeping into our horrible struggle. All we really know how to do is move on. But we are surrounded by people who have showed us not only is this possible, it's the standard, Danny. It's the standard. It's what we do. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know where this comes from. But then all of a sudden, it's something I require of myself. I stand here 31 years later and say, I did something right, but in the middle of it, I thought I was going to die. I was either going to die or I was going to kill her. We walk through death. We walk through death every day. You have children, you walk through death every day. Sometimes it's not very much death. Hey, we made it through today without very much death. And sometimes it's like, I'm going to die. These children are going to kill me. Yeah, that's exactly what they're there for. I got on a plane one time. I met this guy. We're sitting down. We're talking. I'm a new grandparent. I have a couple of little ones. And he says, you're a grandpa. Oh, yeah, I'm a grandpa. He said, aren't they the greatest? I go, they are amazing. They are amazing. He says, I'm so in love with these people. I said, oh, me too? He says, I am totally convinced that grandchildren are my reward for not killing my own children. That's beautiful, man. That is so beautiful. Seeing it done makes it possible. Oh my gosh, it can be done. And now it becomes a standard. This is how we live. And I cannot tell you how many times walking with these people there has been hard times. I mean, I am surrounded by powerful people. Everywhere I look are powerful people. Powerful people make powerful messes. There's no whining in the kingdom. You get to whine about stuff. You whine in a restaurant if you want to. You whine about your hotel. Just don't whine to me about those things, because I'll tell you a story or 20. But this is covenant. This is the body of Christ. This is how we live. This always reminds me of corn. Does it remind you of corn? No? It's weird. Somewhere in the world, people care about corn. And there's a Farmer's Almanac investigative journalist guy, or however many. And they go out and they find these places that are doing a really good job, and they want to make everybody aware of how to do a really good job. So they go out and they talk to this guy who keeps winning the Blue Ribbon. He's Blue Ribbon Fair champion year after year after year after year after year. Like, okay, what is it that you're doing? I mean, you can only, how in the world do you get that much better corn than the guys that are doing corn all over the world? He says, well, that's easy. He says, every year I take last year's corn seed and I give it to my neighbors so that the only pollen that's ever blown across my crop is last year's champion.
Oh,
Well, let me ask you a question. Whose pollen is blowing across your crop? Wow. Who's influencing the fruit that you bear? For 15 years, either Sherry or I could have gone and talked to somebody who would have encouraged us to move on. Whether it was a struggle with each other or a struggle with somebody in our community, somebody we were walking in covenant with. See, it wouldn't be difficult at all to find somebody who doesn't understand covenant, get advice from them, and not be in it. But I want last year's champion blown across my field because I want to be tomorrow's champion. And so it doesn't happen by accident because covenant requires death. It requires that I'm willing to send you a message that I will lay down my life to protect my connection with you. Now, if you heard anything yesterday, if you know anything about me, you know that I'm not an advocate for irresponsible, disrespectful, abusive behavior. So just give me that benefit of the doubt while I talk to you about walking through hard things, okay? And before you build, you know, a big poster of what abuse looks like and put your face on it as a poster child, check around you and see if it's really abuse that you're experiencing or you're just learning a new level of covenant. There's a lot of whining in the body of Christ because somebody told their children there's not supposed to be any discomfort in your life. My job is to take all the discomfort out of your life. There are no good parents who have uncomfortable children. Is this working? No, you didn't learn anything of much value while you were comfortable. There was no significant growth in your life that came from being comfortable. So please don't misunderstand discomfort for abuse. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Comforter because you're going to need him. Amen. Amen. You'll know if it's you who live when you hit the demand of sacrifice, because if you've died and someone's screaming, you're not dead. Dead people don't scream or whine. Or apparently tell tales. The covenant is deep in the foundation of Christianity. And somehow it became optional. I don't even know when that happened. But it puts on display the Father in your life, in my life, more than maybe anything that I can think of, is a hang on to you. A hang on to you. No matter how stupid you're being, no matter how selfish you're being, no matter how counter to me you're being, I'm holding on to you. I'm holding on to you. It's amazing, this covenant relationship stuff. It's a requirement. It's a requirement for us to convince this world, who's watching us, that we belong to Jesus. The world will know that you belong to me because of your covenant relationships with each other. And when they see you filled with whining and complaining and self-seeking and rejecting and punishing each other, they'll think, oh, you're just like us. Except more uptight. Amen? Does it smell like smoke in here or what? Okay, let's all stand together. I want to challenge you. Not that I haven't already, but I mean, I want to, that's why I came today, was to challenge you to be willing to take a fresh look at how you live towards one another. And maybe you're not part of this church. Maybe you're just visiting or passing through town or whatever. I realize that. I understand that not everybody goes to this church. But if you are part of this body, then I hope that you hear me through fresh ears. Because it's vital to tomorrow and to what it is that we're showing our children by how we live towards each other. And if you are passing through, please pick up some pollen on your way through. Just put your hand on your heart. Holy Spirit, I pray that you cover the seeds that you've planted today. You open the eyes of our hearts, that you bring revelation and understanding that translates into changed lives together for your glory. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen.